Well, good morning, friends and family, this lovely Sunday morning, December 5th. And Jay Martin here, Good Shepherd Church, sitting by my fire in my pajamas, haven't had my third cup of coffee. And I get this incredible privilege of sharing with you what God has shared with me. And my prayer is that as you hear it, you will be doers of the word, you will be receivers of the word, and you will be embodied by the presence of Jesus who loves you so much. Father God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the warmth of the fire. I thank you for the stimulation of the caffeine. I thank you for the collective friendship of believers everywhere. And I thank you for how much you love us all, whether we wander or whether we are following. Lord, your love for us never fails. May we dive into your word this morning and understand you more fully and trust the one who has come as Savior and Rescuer and as Lord to show us the narrow path that leads to abundant life. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've got a great passage to read this morning as we begin, and this will be familiar to many of you, Psalm 27. It's a psalm about light, which is always good to read, but particularly this season where we are rapidly approaching the celestial shortest day of the year and where light tends to creep in during the holidays in many and varied emotional and mental ways. So if you hear nothing else from my caffeine-induced ramblings this morning, my prayer is that you will hear God's word and find truth and power in it. So hear now God's word to us through Psalm 27, another Psalm of David. He begins, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe. In his dwelling, he will hide me in the center of his tabernacle, the shelter of his tabernacle. He will set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above my enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face, and your face, O Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me or turn away from your servant in anger, for you have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. Though my father and mother may have forsaken me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes or for false witnesses rise up against me, breathing out violence. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord." May God bless to our reading and understanding his holy word, his transformative word, his living word. And there's so much in that passage. I could redirect my sermon on Mark and just preach on Psalm 27 this morning. But just know that David is transparent in what he writes and what he was inspired to write for our benefit. He speaks of having confidence in the face of his fears. He uses that word confidence twice in verse 3. And then further on in verse 13, he said, "I'm confident of this. I'm going to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, even when my enemies surround me, even when people speak ill against me." He reminds himself not to be afraid because of the Lord's presence, because of his shelter, because he's going to hide me in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a dwelling place of God, and to come into the tabernacle, one had to be clean. One had to be holy. One had to be ceremonially and spiritually pure. And we're going to talk about that this morning as we transition over into the Gospel of Mark. And if you've been with me the last 7 or 8 weeks or listening to these podcast broadcasts, voice recordings, or at Good Shepherd, you'll know that we went into the Gospel of Mark towards the end of October and began a series looking at this gospel, which is defined historically. Gospel means good news. It means news. It means not advice for how to live, although there is advice contained within it, but it means good news. And the good news was this: when presented to a municipality in ancient days, they would receive a kind of a scepter, a banner, an item which would represent the fact that a battle was fought, a victory was won, and freedom had been gained. So take the gospel to heart now, every day, to realize that a battle has been fought for your soul and for mine. A victory has been won by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and He invites us to celebrate in the spoils of that war, which is freedom. And it's freedom, as Paul writes in many places in Scripture, not to indulge our flesh in earthly pursuits, and we do that so, so often, but to rather use our freedom for good, use our freedom to be gospel ambassadors to others in dark places. So this Mark My Words series, I'm in the seventh week of it now, and we're looking at a passage which has to do with cleanliness. Jesus speaks to the religious leaders about ceremonial cleanliness, and we really don't understand that in our current cultural context because we don't practice what the ancient Israelites practice in terms of Levitical codes, but there is transitional meaning for us. So hang in there and listen. To remind you, we have, in this Mark series, we began with the opening to Mark's gospel, which talked about restoring a relationship and how we are image bearers of living God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who in their own essence are relational and glorify each other. And they created us not to be their servants or their little serfs, as it were, in medieval terminology, but created us to be a place where their love would overflow, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, triune God, and where we then, in relationship with one another and with God, would overflow love, goodness, glory to a world who finds itself in a broken place because of the free will choice of the first image bearers and everyone who has followed. So we looked at that opening message on restoring relationship. Then we looked at the nature of a calling, the calling of the disciples. And the calling was, again, to be free in the announcement of the battle that was being won by Jesus himself. We looked at Jesus and how he applied that. He rescued broken individuals on days of rest, and we find that we are given rest in him. He says, "Enter into my rest," that we might take on this role of disciples, take on this role of ambassadors of goodness. And so we provide a direction, a pathway to rest to Jesus, which offers rescue. We looked at power. We looked at power in the storms of life, and I spoke of a dear friend in Nashville, Anderson Spickard. He and his wife, Margaret, whose son Lucas passed from this world several weeks ago. And I would encourage you to continue to pray for the Spickard family as things get quiet in the aftermath of Lucas's death. Pray for his wife, Hope. Pray for his brother, William, sister, Anna. She's expecting a child. It gets quiet in the weeks after severe loss, even when that person who passed is in paradise, even now. So pray for Lucas, pray for the power in the storms of which we spoke when Jesus in his authority, and we look at Mark as a picture of Jesus' authority. He taught with authority. He was the author of that which he taught. And last week we looked at waiting, what it is to wait, and Psalm 27 spoke to us a little bit about that waiting. Isaiah 40 talks about those who wait upon the Lord will walk and not be faint, will rise up on wings like eagles. So learn to wait expectantly, learn to wait with a sense of wonder, learn to wait with a sense of watchfulness. So we are in Advent now, we're in this approach to Christmas. We know what happens, we know that Jesus was born, we know what happens at Easter, which is even greater a holiday. But today, in this teaching, we're going to look at Jesus digging a little deeper into the heart of those he came to save, peeling back the layers. We're going to look at how we, I believe, and I certainly fall guilty of this, tend to focus on the outside cleansing, but exclude or ignore or don't want to deal with the necessary inside cleansing of our personhood. Let's just look at it from a worldly perspective and from a day-to-day perspective in terms of outside cleansing. So I'm sitting here in my den, my kitchen, it feels like a den with my fire going, and I'm looking out at my absolute carnage of leaves out on the front lawn, and I'm good to go with my backpack blower, and I love to get those leaves picked up. And here in Washington, we have a municipality that just brings their leaf sucker up, and there's something tremendously satisfying about that, about the cleaning up of the leaves. I have a bizarre and childhood sense of delight in taking out the garbage. I like to take out the garbage. I like a clean garbage can. When we're out of town, we have our neighbors, Gail and Jerry Cornwell, roll down our trash cans to the street, and coming back to empty trash bins, empty recycling bins, is you know, strangely satisfying for me. You may not be like this, but, you know, hang with me here in this. You know, the outside cleansing. You know, I look at the house. Gene and I have been in this home for 20 years come January the 8th, and we have been so blessed. But there's a tending to the house that is required, and we've patched rotted places or had people who know how to do that. We've painted. We have washed windows again and again and again. And, you know, and yet, and all that needs perpetual care. And we do that with some level of regularity, but sometimes we ignore the inside cleansing. And I'm thinking in particular, I was a window washer in high school and have trained my boys to do that. It's been a great income producing enterprise and entrepreneurial spirit. I used to ride around Charlotte with a ladder attached to the top of my 65 Beetle and would wash windows and take trips and make decent funds for those days. But the tricky thing about window washing is that we tend to wash the outside and think it's clean. But there's this bizarre and surprising and maybe even a little disturbing film that is on the inside of the windows of our home and also on the inside of the windows of our vehicles. And over the past 2 weeks, I have made now 3 round trips, and I'm getting ready to make a 4th this afternoon to Charlotte to see our precious little grandson, who is 8 days old today. His name is Wright Johnston Martin. And as I drive east-west in North Carolina in a relatively new vehicle in Padre, our Honda Pilot, there is already film on the inside of the windows, and I notice it particularly as the light shines. You know, I wash the outside, I squeegee the outside, I use the, you know, the washer fluid that's in there, but the inside needs attention. And, you know, so often I just hop out of the car and go about my day and just ignore that. So this message is about Jesus getting into inside cleansing and inside filth, not to ignore the outside, but to say the inside needs our focus and our attention. We tend to focus on the outside. In fact, it's interesting. You know, I said in my opening a couple of paragraphs on our website this week to lead into this message that there was that ad years ago in which the stain on the shirt in an interview screamed louder than the speaker who wore the shirt. And sometimes we see the stains, we see the outside, and we want to avoid that. It's funny, Gene and I, as we go about our day-to-day social life, after we have a meal somewhere, we have a practice, and I think we got this from our son James, where we will smile at each other and simply say the phrase, "How's Steve?" And when we say, "How's Steve?" we smile, and that's code for, "Is there anything in my teeth? How's Steve? Do I have spinach in my teeth? How's Steve? Do I have something, you know, untoward that's going to scream, hey, you're not paying attention to your cleanliness," in which we need to pay attention. But we do that more. We ask the "How's Steve?" question. We've got new carpet in our den after the passing of our sweet little puppy Hank this summer, and already there's a traffic pattern going from down the steps into the laundry room, and I'm thinking about putting another little carpet on top of the carpet just to avoid the staining. We hyperfixate on matters of external cleanliness, and I believe sometimes we do that at the exclusion of taking stock of what really is the core issue, which is within. And I'm getting this straight from God's Word. So let's go to God's Word again, this time in Mark's Gospel. And we're going to get into some language of religious practice of the day, which I'm going to unpack after we read God's Word. Mark 7 begins this way, chapter 7, verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus, saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. Parenthetically, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. And this is clearly spelled out in the Torah, in the first 5 books of the Bible, particularly Deuteronomy and Leviticus. When they come from the marketplace, back into verse 4 of chapter 7, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied to them, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You have let go of the commands of God, and you're holding on to the traditions of men." And he also said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." Where do we draw the line between what is human construct and what is the essence and the command of God? What Jesus is referring to are Pharisaical practices that were in the Bible, and to which they added layer upon layer upon layer of other requirements that largely their community alone could fulfill. If you've watched The Chosen, and The Chosen Christmas special is blowing up at the theaters over this week, you'll note that within Jewish culture of that day, if you were a religious leader, if you were a wealthy person, you were able to do these ceremonial practices. If you lived in poverty and squalor in what was called the Red Quarter of Capernaum, it would have been very difficult to maintain that level of cleanliness simply because of the desperation of day-to-day life in terms of washing of hands, washing of vessels. And we, of course, particularly post-COVID, are thinking, well, of course, sanitation is vital. And washing of cups, what's wrong with that? Washing of pitchers, what's wrong with that? Nothing. Nothing is wrong with any of that. In fact, hygiene is part of what ceremonial regulations were about. But when taken to another level, and when the internal realities of our lives and of our filth and garbage within, which Jesus is about to speak to, are neglected, as Jesus says in another gospel, we're simply whitewashed tombs with death on the inside. And that's harsh language, but I believe this is absolutely a vital message to the body of Christ, who for centuries we have focused on the external to the exclusion of diving deeper into matters of the heart. I'm going to go down a few verses in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, to verse 14. Jesus speaks again. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him. Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. After he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? He asked. He got blunt and confrontational with his disciples. And you know, we go, wasn't Jesus more polite than that? But don't we need kind of the spiritual 2x4 on occasion? And hopefully God's word will bring it to us who need it this morning. Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. In saying this, another little parenthetical phrase that Mark inserts, and again, Mark is receiving dictation from eyewitness Peter. In saying this, and we're in verse 19, Jesus declared all foods clean. It's ironic that Peter witnessed this talk because Peter later needs the scroll from heaven to show him that you could eat everything on the planet, and that God says that's okay. He went on, and this is where Jesus goes to meddling with our lives and journeys. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man and make a woman unclean. So don't go back to that list in 21, 22, and 23 and say, okay, you know, maybe a little slander here, a little greed there, a little lewdness, a little envy, but I hadn't stolen, murdered, or committed adultery. I'm not sexually immoral. You know, don't cherry pick here in terms of what is you do and what you don't do. For in doing that, we're falling back into the very essence of what Jesus is talking about. He effectively declares, and this is huge, he declares that nothing that comes in is inherently evil. And he's not saying take poison and you'll be fine. Don't misread it like that. But what he's saying is he is declaring that the ceremonial dietary practices of the Hebrews are no longer necessary. And I'm going to speak to that towards the close of this message, that has been taken care of. And it's been taken care of by him. And what he has done is he's saying, I'm taking away you're hyper-concerned with the externals. And let's talk now about where the real remedy needs to happen, which is in the human heart, in the human journey. So we don't have those ceremonial cleansing practices. You know, it's not like you got to enter Good Shepherd and you got to wash your feet and you're not going to move a chair on the Sabbath. And, you know, we're going to make sure that everything is kosher as far as what we serve for communion. But we have things. I remember back in a former church, you know, there was a real concern if someone came in with a wrinkled shirt or chewing gum or not wearing a tie, or maybe someone came in with a tattoo and there would be murmurs among the pews about people doing this and that on the external. We had a a dear saint of God who went to many churches in Washington, who passed away several years ago. In fact, she was hit by a car. This was tragic. But her name was Miss Ella. I don't even remember her last name. Shame on me. But she would come to Good Shepherd, and one Sunday she asked permission to sing His Eyes on the Sparrow. And it just came from the depths of her wholeness and her holiness. And Miss Ella would come and would sit on the front row, and she had a posture issue, and she obviously had come from a living situation which did not afford her the capacity for the cleanliness that we might expect. And just to be totally honest here, there was an odor about Miss Ella which created some concern for some folks. They're like, can't we tell her she needs to bathe more regularly? Can't we take her clothes to the dry cleaners? Whatever. And yet, you know, that was an external thing. And there were folks, there was kind of an Ella zone on the first couple of rows. And it was such of the flesh and not of the spirit. For this woman had more of a spiritual aura of holiness and right relatedness than probably the entire room packed together. Jesus is concerned about what's going on the inside. And our external efforts are pointless. The internal corrosion is with which we must deal. Now, we practice some external things in our journey with the Lord. I mean, to kneel, to fast, even to wash feet ceremonially, to come to the table, are all internal aspects or external aspects of an internal reality. And what we're called to do is to remember our need for dependence upon God and not upon self for a holy life. Again, we look back at that partial list of that which comes out of us, which is unclean. And again, don't make it a checklist, and there are many more. But none of us can look at that list with any degree of honesty or candor and say, you know, that's not me. I've got it all together. So when we gather for worship, when we gather as a church, you know, it's worth always asking the question of why. Why are we coming together? You know, some of us may come because we're like demonstrating our outward righteousness. Some of us are coming because of our friendship. Some of us are coming because of music or because of a pattern or because of a duty. And it's, don't get me wrong, it's good and it's wonderful simply that we are there in worship. But what God wants to do is absolute invasive heart surgery with us. He wants us to start over. He wants to start over. And whether you're 60 like I am, or whether somebody hearing this is you know, 6 or 16, or we have a young man, Ethan Wichard, in Good Shepherd, who is in a starting over journey, who is but 19 and was baptized a few weeks ago. And I've told him that the evil one is looking for opportune times to disrupt him, and that the real cleansing isn't a matter of polishing yourself up and getting a good job and looking like an upstanding citizen. External things will happen, but they happen in an enduring sense out of an inner transformation. So we're going to talk about starting over this morning, and it's interesting. In the aftermath of Ethan's journey, and there have been a couple other young men that I've been spending time with, I went back to a favorite message of one of my favorite preachers, Andy Stanley, who takes the profound and brings principles from it. And he has a series, a preaching series called Starting Over. Ironically, there's another great theologian out there, Chris Stapleton, country singer. I guess I got to say that tongue in cheek, and I love Chris. Went to a concert of his. He writes amazing lyrics. He talks about brokenness and alcohol and all manners of things. And he's got a song. He's got a new album, in fact, that's called Starting Over. And the title song from that just begins like this. It says, "Well, the road rolls out like a welcome mat to a better place than the one we're at. And I've got no kind of plan, but I've had all of this town I can stand. I've got friends out on the coast. We can jump in the water and see what floats. We've been saving for a rainy day. Let's beat the storm and be on our way. And it doesn't matter to me. Wherever we are is where I want to be. And honey," he's talking about this journey with his wife, "for once in our lives, let's take our chances and roll the dice." Now, this version of Starting Over basically says, I hate this town. I need to move to a different place. Let's go see our friends on the coast. I'm going to put my hope in my person, in my spouse. He actually says this later on, you know, I can be your lucky penny. You can be my four-leaf clover. So we're going to rely on luck. And again, I'm not trying to shoot Chris down. I'm just talking about the difference between earthly interpretations of starting over and biblical prescriptions for starting over. What Andy says in a couple of his points early in his messages in this four-part Starting Over series, and if you want more on this, by all means let me know and I'll send you a link to it. One of his myths that he addresses is that experience makes us wiser. Experience makes us wiser. I've experienced something bad, so I'll handle it better the next time. And his contention, and I believe this is true, is that experience only makes us older. It doesn't make us wiser. Experience only makes us wiser as it is evaluated. So I'm inviting you to evaluate your experience under the light of God's care, under the light of God's direction, and to say, why do my experiences tend to lead to repeat experiences, even though I've got the t-shirt that when you go there, this is what happens. The second myth that Andy addresses is the know better, do better myth. I know better, I know this is wrong, so next time I'm going to do better. How's that working out for you? Ever done anything where you know better? You know going into the situation is wrong. You know turning on that device might lead to distraction. You know that when you handle the money by yourself, it's going to be problematic and corrupt. You know what your tongue's going to say at the Thanksgiving table or the Christmas dinner. The know better, do better myth. Do we do better because we know better? Generally not. Unless, and this is the invitation, we've invited our Lord into the throne room of our lives and invited Him to take the reins of our tongue and take the direction of our lives. And that's not to make us puppets, but it is to put us on a path of internal renewal that leads to external faithfulness. Andy addresses later in this series these seven lethal assumptions, and I could preach a message on each one as he does, but I'll just throw a few of them at you. Sometimes in the midst of our starting over, maybe it's relational, and we want to be cleansed, we want to be better. He says, if I find the right person, everything will be all right. Again, many of you have been in multiple relationships. Have you found the right person? And should you expect the right person to fix you? Well, the only right person is our Lord Jesus Himself, who loves us enough to extract us from ourselves. We need to work on being the right person, and that's what this message is about, being the right person for your spouse, for your family, for your children, for your coworkers, for your dear friends. The second lethal assumption is that my situation is unique. And that's a lie from the pit of hell. You are unique, fearfully and wonderfully made. But as Andy says in his counseling, he says there are generally about five situations that people get into. About 80% of them are sexual. And that's unfortunate, but real. Your situation is not unique. My situation of 15 to 20 years ago was not unique. I thought it was. I thought I was unique, and I rationalized, and I talked myself into, and I stuck my head in the sand, and I didn't deal with internal cleansing. But I was not unique in that situation. The third lethal assumption, it's not right, but it makes me happy. And God wants me to be happy. So you've got some practices going on. This is as old as time, where it's not right, but it makes me happy. It's going to make me happy, says Eve and says Adam, to eat from that tree. It's going to make me happy. I know it's not right, but it's going to make me happy because Satan told me it'll make me happy. It'll make me like God. And does God really know best? And that's the ultimate question in our behavior. And we have all kinds of things that God's Word has clearly set boundaries around that we enter into those forbidden territories and we take advantage of our own rationalizations. The fourth one, if I only had blank, I would be satisfied. This is kind of like if I only meet Mr. Right or Mrs. Right, I'm going to be satisfied. If I only had this possession, if I only had this job, if I only had this promotion, if I only reached this plateau. But again, experience should be a teacher here that you have acquired things that were the great holy grail of your life and not found satisfaction. The fifth of the lethal assumptions are that to owe is better than to want. This is the great debt teaching. And some of you have been through Crown Ministries or Larry Burkett or other financial teachings. In this culture, we're told that, you know, hey, getting it now and paying it off over time is far better. Again, a principle to be taught later on, but that's one of the lethal assumptions that gets us into a focus on the externals and not the internals. The sixth of his lethal assumptions, my secret is safe with me. At a men's conference several years ago, the speaker began by saying, we're only as free as the secrets we keep. And within the corrupt inner beings of our lives and of our hearts, to bring things into the light takes the power out. And I've sat with several young men over the past several weeks and in a confessional mode, and it has been so liberating. But it has to be a persistent pattern of confession and inner cleansing. I'm going to close this morning with an Old Testament reference, and I'm not going to do it justice, but I am going to make a contrast to describe what Jesus has done relative to our inner cleansing. For our inner cleansing is not a matter of external practice. It's a matter of internal and complete surrender of our hearts, acknowledging fully that that list of garbage and filth within us is real, and we of our own power don't have the ability to manage it. In the Old Testament, in one of the minor prophets that has a major lesson, Zechariah 3, there's a description of the old Joshua. And Joshua was a priest, in ancient days, and the priest would enter the temple on the great day of atonement, and it was an incredibly long process of cleansing, outer cleansing, cleansing of garments, cleansing of self. There were three different types of sacrifices, and the priest would come out and unclothe himself, be completely bathed. Every cell on his external was cleansed, and then he would be dressed in perfectly clean linens and re-enter the Holy of Holies, to make the sacrifice to enter the holiness of God. And in this vision in Zechariah, the priest is covered with excrement, which would have been the ultimate expression of uncleanness. And what God does is says, I'm taking your filthy rags and I'm making them white as snow and I'm putting on you a perfectly clean garment. So this Joshua came before God's throne of grace completely filthy and God made him clean. The new Joshua is Jesus Christ himself, and actually his Hebrew name would have been Yeshua or Joshua. And at the cross, he came perfectly clean, took on our filth, took on our excrement, took on our sin from the beginning of time till the present and beyond, and paid the price for that sin. We sing hymns of the wonderful cross. And at Good Shepherd this morning, a group of Young Life girls yesterday decorated our Christmas tree. And last year they did this, and they did it again this year. They wrapped Christmas lights around the cross. And my initial reaction was, wait a minute, is it making light of the cross? Is it being too trivial with the cross? But I've come to see it in a different angle on it. And what I see is the power of the cross, the light of the cross, the celebratory nature of the cross. And here we are, approaching incarnation, approaching Bethlehem, approaching the manger. But lest we fail to see the manger in light of the light of the cross, the light of the cross pushes back the darkness of our filth. But in order for that to have transformative impact, there has to be surrender. There has to be confession. And there has to be laying aside our anxieties, laying aside our burdens, and laying aside our filth at the foot of our Savior and of His cross. And that means looking in the mirror and dealing with it. And now I want you to go back to that list, and I want you to look at each one of those items and say, okay, theft, greed, envy, slander, adultery. Remember what Jesus said about adultery with wandering eyes? Where am I with that? I need to speak it to Jesus, and I need to take the secret out from the hidden place and put it on that altar of atonement and forgiveness. And in doing so, that is where the cleansing happens. And that practice will mean that you bring less and less filth to the cross as your sanctified life continues. I don't know what button this has pushed with you this morning. I don't know where you have landed, but I pray that your love for Jesus is born out of His love for you. And His love for you is not to leave you in the muck and the mire where you find yourself. His love for you is to be transformative. And His love for you is to inspire your love for Him and your overflow of love to others. Father God, thank you for the truth in Mark's gospel. Thank you for light, which doesn't just push back the darkness, it turns it off. And Lord, forgive us for continuing to let dark things enter our lives, even the darkness of pride and self-sufficiency. So Lord, may your word speak to your people for your glory and your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.